If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This morning we are in Psalm 65. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's on page 480. Psalm 65, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people and to worship, to raise up our hearts before you in praise, to declare that you have given us all that is good in our lives, to praise you for Jesus Christ, by whom sinners are saved, to cast before you our cares and our concerns, the weights of our hearts as we seek your mercy, your grace, your wisdom, and your providence. And Lord, now we come to the preaching of your word and find that stillness as we wait upon you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, and Lord, that you would guide the heart, mind, and tongue of your servants, that you would hide him behind the cross and make yourself known, so that all who are here would give glory to you, would know they have heard from the living God by the living scriptures, and that no praise or honor or glory would be given to man, for Lord, you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are a few things in this world that are as beautiful to me as an elderly Christian couple. And we don't have any elderly people in our church, but I've known some elderly Christian couples, and it's a beautiful and magnificent thing. And the beauty in that relationship is not that they have never hurt, have never offended, have never sinned against one another. On the contrary, it is that sinfulness of the past, that brokenness of the past, that provides the contrast for the beauty of the present. It makes the present love shine all the brighter. In counseling, I've stolen a metaphor from my associate pastor that I use about the nature of the wedding and of the marriage as this garden, right? The marriage garden, and the necessity of going through and weeding that marriage garden. Because In life, in marriage, right, we sin against one another and we create issues between each other. And generally speaking, as husbands and wives build those little things, we do best to address them while they are tiny weeds. Because then, like in these, I grew up gardening with my dad. And so when we would go out and deal with the garden, when the weeds were this tall, then you could go out and you could pick them and pull them out with two fingers, right? You know, once the ground has been tilled. But those same weeds that are that tall, a week later are this tall. And then you have to just go after them with a machete and burn the ground and salt the earth and pray. And that's because they become these massive entities, right? But we pull all of those weeds of the garden when they are small. But all of those weeds gathered together actually provide compost for the flourishing of the garden in the future. And the psalm that we come to today was likely written for the junction of two holidays in the Old Testament calendar, right? In that Old Testament Jewish calendar. Now, right around the end of September, really around the beginning of October, there were these two holidays. And we can see them prescribed in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 15. The first was the Day of Atonement, what we call Yom Kippur, right? Which is Hebrew for Day of Atonement, surprise, surprise. So that Day of Atonement was where sacrifice was made for the whole nation. It was a monumental event wherein the high priest would sacrifice an animal. And he would lay his hands on the animal and then it would be sacrificed. And there was another goat that would he would lay his hands on and it would be sent out, which is actually where we get the term scapegoat from. But he would take that other goat and it would be sacrificed, right? And these animals would be sacrificed. And the blood of the sacrifice would be taken into the Holy of Holies. This was the one day out of the entire year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat or propitiation seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now the second holiday was what we call the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, when the whole harvest was finished, right? We're talking in October, so this was kind of like Jewish Thanksgiving, if I can make that parallel. The harvest was finished, and the people would actually build these booths that they would dwell in for a brief period of time to remember their sojourning through the wilderness when God brought them out of Egypt. And it was a time of remembering God's providence and celebrating God's providence. So our psalm that we're examining today was written for the season where atonement met providence, where sin was wiped away, and where God's people celebrated the abundance of grace that God had shown. D.A. Carson writes, "Every year was crowned with the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, the removal of sin and harvest thanksgiving." So this is a psalm that we can sing for ourselves when God has provided beyond what we asked for or even hoped for. This is actually a psalm that we can pray and sing in anticipation of God's providence. That's a more difficult thing to do, isn't it? To know by faith that God will provide, despite what all of our circumstances declare. And this is a song that we can sing any time that we pause and consider what God has done. So we begin with praise and vows. We've got 5 points this morning, and they're actually included for you in your bulletin. The first is praise and vows. The second is prayer and approach. Third is iniquity and atonement. Fourth is election and residence. And fifth is creation and creator. And the first four are actually the first four verses of our psalm, and then I'm just going to kind of do a broad brush stroke for the rest of the psalm. But I want to focus in on these first four verses. David opens by a strange statement. In the original text, it's more akin to you is the stillness or silence of praise, God of Zion. And you can see how in our ESV, it renders it as praise is due to you, Sometimes it's rendered as praise waits for you, trying to capture this concept of stillness. And translators and commentators have mused over this curious phrasing. Because we generally think of praise as being something boisterous and active and energetic, not as something silent and still. In its original context, it probably spoke of the assembly waiting silently for the return of the high priest to return from making intercession in the Holy of Holies. Right? They're sitting outside in the court. The priest has gone in. And if he is unfit to go into the presence of God, he will be killed. So there's anticipation and praise waiting for God. Yet there are depths here for us to consider. Philip Eveson said the silence probably refers to a trustful submission to God without murmurings. Spurgeon describes this as a church bowed in silent adoration by a profound sense of God's mercy. And Carson reads it thus: the expression may capture a moment of awed silence before God who has wrought such a deliverance that no words were possible. Right? It is the speechless praise, wherein we cannot fathom how God could love sinners such as us, of how he could accomplish such a redemption, of how he could provide so abundantly. In Psalm 62 and verse 1, it says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." And as we gather today for worship, we do find that brief stillness as we are sheltered from the outside world. Everything comes to a kind of stillness within these walls for us. As we strive to put the anxieties of our past week aside for a moment and dwell on the matters of eternity and remember what truly matters. But there is also a way in which we are silent as we gather to hear God speak to us through his word. Just as praise awaited Christ as he entered heaven after accomplishing salvation for sinners, we worship waiting for Christ's return. Our great high priest has entered into the Holy of Holies, and that is heaven. He has gone to make intercession for us. And we wait for when our great high priest comes forth. Not that we fear his dying in that place of intercession, because we know we have the great high priest. We know there is no flaw, no sin, no failure on his part, who has conquered death itself. But we wait. Our praise is stillness. Our praise is silence in anticipation and anxious joy. And when we have been brought into that place, when we have been taken to glory, our praise there will make our earthly worship look like silence. When David speaks of God in Zion, now in his original context, right, this is a reference to Mount Zion, the Temple Mount where the Ark of the Covenant stood. It wasn't the Temple Mount yet because the temple hadn't been built. But in David's day, there was the tent, right? And the Ark of the Covenant was placed there. This was the throne of God on earth. This was where God met with his people. And in time, that would be where Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And the presence of God would fill it. But as we look to this psalm, we see the greater Zion, the true throne of God, heaven itself, where God sits enthroned and surrounded by the praise of angels and saints that have gone before us. And next, David says that God, to God, vows are fulfilled. To God, vows are rendered and performed. Now, a vow, even though we don't normally talk about it in this way in regular culture, a vow is actually a promise to God. Right? If I make a promise to you in the presence of God, then that's what we call an oath. But if I make a promise to God, that is a vow. So it seems a bit redundant for him to talk about how vows are rendered to you. Yet we see how Christ's death for sinners fulfills that vow of God. A vow that God made as the Son to God the Father to accomplish redemption for sinners. No one else could make a way for sinners to be saved, but the vow is now rendered to God and justice is satisfied. One of my favorite verses to work through in the original Hebrew is out of Hosea, where it talks about, and in that day, he will answer the heavens, and the heavens will answer the earth, and the earth will bring forth bread and wine, basically. And it's this beautiful little puzzle, if you will, in the original text, because it's talking about how Christ will answer the demands of justice of heaven. And heaven will answer the earth, meaning God will send an angel to roll away the stone from the tomb and declare Christ just and righteous and victorious. And the earth will answer and give up her dead. Anyway, I'm getting out way outside of my notes, so I need to stay here. So also is our vow to praise God, to serve God, right? We have made vows, in a sense, in our salvation. We have declared that God is our God and that He is worthy of our adoration for all of eternity. And so this anticipates how in that true Zion we will fulfill those vows of praise. When we come to verse 2, we see prayer and approach. David describes God as He who hears prayers. And this concept is so often repeated in Scripture that we can become blind to it. But it should never cease to amaze us. Logic would dictate that the Creator of the universe, one who has the authority and the power to create all things, wouldn't listen to us. Or He wouldn't care about us. But David reminds the nation that God hears prayer. How much greater boldness should we have, though? Israel is talking about their state as a nation where their primary understanding of God has come from the creation of the world and from Sinai. But we see the fullness of this in standing the other side of the cross where our sins were paid for by Christ. We have seen a testimony to God's love that they could not have imagined. We understand the fullness of our adoption as children of the living God. Christ even calls us to address the God of heaven and earth as our Father. Consider the power and privilege that you have to gain audience at the throne of heaven. Don't forget that. Next, David tells us, to God will all flesh come. And flesh here emphasizes the weakness of humanity and its need for the infinite God. But what does that mean, that all flesh will come to God, when this body of Scripture plainly teaches that not all will be saved? To God will all flesh come. Well, first, we see the way in which all of humanity is invited to come to God through Christ. What we call the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is offered to all of humanity. They are all called in a general way to come. And promised by Christ that if anyone comes in true repentance and faith, they will be saved. But secondly, Augustine reads this as all kinds of flesh, meaning that God is building His church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we see Christ use this same kind of language. of his impending crucifixion in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, where he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And Paul tells us in Romans 10, 11 through 12, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." But thirdly, and perhaps most gravely, all flesh, every man, every woman who have ever tread the face of this earth, will come before God as judge. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we see what is often described as the great white throne judgments. It's not a text that I've read much in the recent years in preaching, so I wanted to take the time to read the whole of this text. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," that is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." All flesh will come before God. And all flesh will be judged. And it's something that we should not cease to take seriously and consider and weigh. Because at the end of the day, it will be the same thing that we see in Noah's flood. There were really only two kinds of people, those that were inside the ark and those that were outside the ark. There will be at that great white throne judgment those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And we must be sure of which one we are. And this draws us naturally into the next verse, which deals with iniquity or sin and atonement. David writes, "Words of iniquity or matters of iniquity have prevailed from me." As he said in Psalm 40 and verse 12, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." And here we see David in that confession of sin that flows out of approaching God. The closer we draw to God, the more our sins are exposed. And David sees how this iniquity which comes and flows from his own heart has prevailed over him. This is the same word that we see over and over again in Genesis 7 of the flood. And the waters, Genesis 7:24 reads, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And David is saying, "My sins, my iniquity has prevailed from me and over me." So what do we do when we're drowning in our sin? Well, oftentimes our instinct is to simply cover it up. But that's pretty ineffectual because God sees all. I mean, that's been humanity's instinct from the Garden of Eden, right? We look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They have sinned. They have realized their nakedness and their shame. And so what is his instinct? To cover himself up with his own works. To hide his sinfulness. We cannot outweigh our sin with good works. As it said in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" So what do? We flee to God for atonement. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love," in that covenant faithfulness. But what is atonement? It's a term we use a lot, but we don't always necessarily understand. So let's take a moment. What is atonement? Well, literally, it means covering. So our first thought might be that this is like sweeping dirt under the rug, right? Is atonement just covering it up so that we can't see it anymore? But it's more than that. It's something that actually covers, but also purges and takes away. As I was meditating on this week, I asked my wife if waxing would be a good metaphor. I thought that would work well, because it's that which covers it up, and then when it's taken away, it takes it with. But my wife just cringed when I explained my metaphor to her. So perhaps a less painful way to describe it is the way in which paper towels miraculously work in commercials. Not in real life, but when you see the paper towel in commercial, right? There's this tremendous mess, and then they just lay down the paper towel, and then they wipe away, and everything is spotless and clean. That's what atonement is. It is that which covers, but also purges and takes away. That is what David is seeking from God. And in David's day, atonement was symbolized in the sacrifice of animals. Right, that atoning blood of the sacrifice. But the real atonement for their sin was through their faith in the promise of Christ. Right, it's Christ that accomplishes the true atonement. And Hebrews makes all of that clear for us. That the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And there are two interesting things that we want to note about David's phrasing here. The first is that David joins himself to Israel to speak of our transgression. Right? This is Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. It is a cleansing for the nation as a whole. They're taking all of their sin together as one lump so that it can be taken away by the sacrifice. But in that same concept, we are seeing an image of Christ. Because he took all of our sin together and owned it as his own. He said, "This is mine," and he became sin for us. The second concept that we want to see here is that David says that God makes atonement. We see the same language in Psalm 79 in verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Now, in David's time, it was the priest. It wasn't God that made the atonement. It was a priest that made atonement. He made an atonement before God. But the high priest would sacrifice the animal to make atonement for the people. So this is pointing forward to Christ. How God made man. God made man. God taking on flesh as our great high priest. And he was both priest and sacrifice for our sins, as well as David's. Spurgeon writes, "What a comfort that iniquities which prevail against us do not prevail against God. They would keep us away from God, but he sweeps them away from before himself and us. They are too strong for us. They are too strong for us, but not for our Redeemer, who is mighty, yea, and almighty to save." And now David points to the origin of it all in verse 4. And notice he doesn't say, "Blessed are the rich, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the strong and mighty." This kind of unexpected description of blessing anticipates the Beatitudes that we see in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 3 through 11. There Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Right? These are not things that we would expect to be blessed states. Being poor in spirit, being meek, being persecuted and mourning. But here in our psalm, we see that same, we see where all of this originates. The source of blessing is God's choosing. True blessing begins with God's choosing, and this is what we call election or predestination. The way in which God chose whom he would love before the world began and set his love on them. Before creation. You see the same... We see this same language in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And David just walks us through this process, right? He tells us, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. So the second stage of this is God drawing near. So we have election, which is outside of time. But then we also see the effectual call as God draws them near. Christ said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is important for us, especially as Christians, because we have to give the glory to God. It is God who chooses. And praise God that he chooses unconditionally, because otherwise he wouldn't have chosen me. Praise God that he does not choose on the basis of merit, or none of us would be chosen. For we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Yet God chose to love his people and to build his church. And those whom he chooses and draws near are given a dwelling place, a residence and home in God's courts as his family. And if you're here today as a Christian, I urge you to consider this blessing over everything else that you have going on in your life. I don't mean to in any way belittle the things that you're going on, but we're all dealing with trial. We all have those anxieties and those sorrows. Some of us have more and some of us have less, and that may flip-flop for all of us in just a short period of time. But whatever it is that you tried to leave outside those doors as you came into the house of God today, all that anxiety and that worry and that chaos, remember this. Remember what David tells us. Blessed is the one whom God chooses and brings near to dwell in his courts. To have a place in God's house. Can't remember who it was I was talking about this with recently, but I was talking to someone and I said, look, honestly, just if I were to tell you, you can hold in your hands $5 million for the next 30 minutes, or you can have an infinite amount of wealth tomorrow, which one would you pick? I said, if I promise you that I'm going to take away the $5 million in the next 30 minutes, And there's not like a way that you can run outrun me and get away. Okay? Like, which one of those matters more? To have a massive amount of money for a brief window of time right now, or to know that you have everything in just a short period of time? Well, no one's dumb enough to pick the momentary. But that's what life is as a Christian, is knowing that we have infinite wealth waiting for us in glory. Knowing that we have peace and security and comfort and contentment in glory beyond measure. That's what Christian life is. We know that we have that. And that helps us to cope with the brokenness of this world. If we have Christ, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, if you have Christ and you have nothing else in this world, then you have everything. But if you have everything that this world has to offer and you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And we have to remember that. Because there we are satisfied in the good of God's house. And the fullness of this is heaven, but we taste of those things in the church even today. And it baffles me that the standards that are presented by so many people for choosing a church. But I was thinking about it this week, and I'm a born and raised Arizonan. This has always been home for me. I try not to admit to it in public. The only time I was out of Arizona was for 3 years when I lived in California, but I came back as fast as I could. And even in Southern California, right? The thing that you need to know when you live in the Southwest is, where do you find the best place for carne asada burritos? That's a staple of life. So if you want to find a good carne asada burrito, for any of you who are fairly new to Arizona, you can take notes, this is fine. But if you want to find a good carne asada burrito in the Southwest, you don't go to the place that has the pristine facade on the outside of the building and looks top-notch. No, you find the nastiest looking place that you can find. Because that's where the recipe has been, you know, either came over the border with grandma, or it's been in Arizona since Arizona was part of Mexico. And that's where the really good carne asada is. It's not in the place that's owned by some subsidiary of Dave Ramsey. Or not Ramsey. I've got the wrong guy. Anyway, but Paula Deen is not going to own the best carne asada restaurant, right? It's going to be the trashy, nasty looking place. And when you go in there to get your burrito, you're not there for the yellowed tiles. You're not there for the fluorescent flickering lights. You're not there for the faded decor. You're there because that's where the best food is. And as Christians, we're looking to taste of the things of eternity. And that's why we go to church. It's not because this is the most magnificent and beautiful building you're ever going to find. It's because this is where our soul is fed. And there, in glory, we will be satisfied in holiness. Holiness at its roots is about otherness, right? I always use the example of fine china. That's probably the simplest way to imagine holiness. It's set aside for a unique and special purpose. And when we talk about heaven in its holiness, it's about its otherness. It's about its being separated out. Heaven is holy, as separate, as free from sin and its repercussions. But then David points us to the Creator and His creation. How God answers His people by things both fearful and righteous, because those things come from the God who is fearful and righteous. 2 Samuel 7:23 says, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome or fearful things, by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." Right? When we look at the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, those are fearful things. But they are also righteous. And when we petition God in prayer, the answer that comes may be fearful, but we can always trust that it is righteous, that it is wise, that it is being worked together by God for His glory and for our good. And as we look at the rest of these verses, we can see the work of God in creating the world. That which He declared to be good. How He established the mountains and girded them with strength. How He ordered the seas as separate from the land and controlled them. How He created pastures and the flocks that clothed them. When the early church sought God in impossible circumstances and rising persecution, they sought God as the Creator. As we see in Acts 4:24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." It emboldens us when we consider that the God whom we serve created all things. But the language of fear that runs through these verses also points us to God's judgment. "They who sit in the ends of the earth fear your signs." Verse 9 can actually be translated, "You have punished the earth and flooded her," which draws us to that fearful display of God's wrath in the flood in Genesis 7. The streams of God full of water, the stream of God full of waters is the rain that poured out on the earth. He melted her ridges. He made valleys into garden furrows and then brought her blessed branch, which unfortunately, I don't know why they excluded that specifically in the ESV, but it speaks of the blessed branch. Your branch is blessed. And there we see the branch brought by the dove to Noah, testifying that justice was satisfied. But that same theme of judgment draws us to Christ, the God of salvation that answered our need for a Savior, who took that fearful judgment upon Himself, who stilled the noise of the sea, as we see in Mark 4:37 to 41. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey Him?'" Well, it is God, as we see in Psalm 65 and verse 7, who stills the roaring of the waves, the roaring of their waves, and even the tumults of the peoples. Christ is that blessed branch of David's house that came to establish the eternal kingdom. This was a favorite metaphor for Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." And in chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit." Yet we also look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, after the judgment of God has cleansed the world, where all of this filth and injustice is washed away. There the full beauty of creation will be restored, and it will shout for joy and sing God's praise. And though we do sing God's praise, and all of creation declares the glory of God, yet there are discordant notes in the song brought about by sin. And we look forward to that day when all of the orchestra is perfected. Would you see that flawless world? Would you know that peace and joy? First, your brokenness and your need for Christ must be understood. You have to see your need for Christ. You have to flee to the cross by prayer in faith and plead for that strange detergent of blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Only then can anyone find a place in the courts of God? Yet Christ invites them to come and promises that those who come will by no means be cast out. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.